Amazingly profound portion of our time together this morning as we remember what he has done. The fact that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him. Isaiah 53 is such an amazing glimpse into this. Hundreds of years before Jesus came to die and give his life, for the joy set before him, Jesus was despised and rejected. For the joy set before him, he was a man of sorrows and became a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. For the joy set before him, he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. For the joy set before him, he was pierced for our transgressions. And this is something that is bigger than what I think we would ever be able to understand on this side of eternity. And in the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night he was handed over, the last night he'd spend with his disciples before being crucified, what blows me away is his washing feet. And he goes on to say that there is no greater love than this. For a man to lay down his life for his friends. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, "You are my friends." And I believe he turns to us through the cross and he says, "You are my friends. You are my friends." And he laid down his life. And he took the bread, and after he broke it and gave thanks, he gave it to his disciples. And I'd love to have us take the bread, and you're going to hold on to that this morning as you receive it and as you get it, and we'll all partake together. But this was his body that was broken for us. This was his body that was broken for us. And while you hold on to it, I'd love to point you to this amazing love that was lavished upon you, upon me. We can go ahead and
Father, we thank you for giving your Son in our place, for all the benefits that you could possibly plan for us. We can't imagine it, but you had it set before the world began. Father, we thank you for that and all the suffering and the humiliation and the rejection of the world, of people that infused by lies and deceit, all that Satan could ingest into them. Father, we have no part of that. We are new creatures created in Christ, and we thank you for giving your Son for us, that we can be in him for all eternity. In Christ's name, amen.
And during the night that he was spending time with his disciples, giving them his last few words before heading to the cross, he holds up the wine and he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." And we know that this blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. His blood bought us, washed us whiter than snow. I want to invite you to hold on to that until we are all back together here in front again, and then we'll partake together.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus, who you gave up for all of our sins. And Lord, this reenactment of the night before Jesus was crucified in an upper room in the southwest corner inside the city gates of Jerusalem, Lord, many things were happening. Jesus knew what was about to become of him. And yet, after all that he had been through, he gave the world not only salvation, but the greatest act of forgiveness, hanging on a cross, saying, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." No better words will ever be uttered, and no greater gift will be given to man. Thank you for all this, Lord, as we partake of this as the new covenant that you have made with us. We thank you for your grace and your love. In your name, amen.
And there truly was no greater love ever shown than Jesus laying down his life for each and every one of us. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Thank you for that, Uncle John, and reminding us about that. And I think we, like you rightly said, we play a role in being a part of that joy on the other side of this tremendous, tremendous pain, this tremendous sorrow, this tremendous sacrifice, greater than what we would ever be able to imagine. But I also think that a part of this joy that was set before him was the joy in accomplishing the will of the Father. And to that, I'd love to point our focus and our attention even though we are benefactors and we benefit greatly through the cross of Jesus Christ, it was accomplished for the glory of our God. Yes. Oh, I almost forgot. The teenagers and the kiddos, you guys are so welcome to move out with Uncle Dan, the man. And thank you. Thank you so much. And we should never forget the thing that our lives are all called to, and that is to see our Father glorified in the same way Jesus had this heart to glorify his Father. And may we, with every step we take, not only know him more intimately, but may we follow him and follow him through the fire if need be, so that we might see him glorified in and through us. And I think that's a little bit of what we're going to be chatting about this morning, and a little bit about what we're going to be spending time on this morning, and not only this morning, but for the coming weeks as well. We're going to be entering into, I think, our attitude is what I would like to call it, especially during times of trials, hardships, persecution, and so on. So we're going to be kind of setting the stage for that this morning. But if we look back over the last couple of weeks, we've been speaking about the church. And I just love this. I love this, the truth, the beauty that we see in church. We saw that a couple of weeks ago when we spoke on the beauty of the church, how the people that were gathered together, how the believers, the elect, the saved, the followers and disciples of Christ, how they just absolutely loved one another, how they cared for one another. And I think that this sets such an amazing example for each and every one of us, making us realize that we aren't here on this blue ball we call earth just for ourselves. We are here for one another, and we should be here for one another. There's a church back in South Africa, and I love their mission, their slogan at one stage, and it says that we exist so others might live. I just think that's so beautiful. There's something about that that captivates the heart of a church. We are church for one another as well. First and foremost, to the glory of our King. We spoke a bit about that. We spoke about the dangers to the church, the dangers that we come to expect and find from outside the church. That's always going to be there because we as followers of Christ find ourselves in the world, but we're not of the world. There's this conflict between us as followers of Christ, faithful followers of Christ, and the world. We don't mix, we don't gel. It's like oil and water. These stuff don't go together. It's the opposite of peanut butter and jelly. And, you know, I don't know what is further opposite than that, right now at least. But we don't gel with the world. We are in it, but we're not part of it. The world's going to hate us because it first hated him. And that we understand. So we understand that a lot of our attacks come from outside. But I think the most damaging dangers posing and facing the church today are the dangers from within. The dangers from within the church. And we see in a lot of Paul's writings a lot about this, where people come in from the side or in through a back door, and then they mislead the faithful. They mislead the followers of Christ. Paul's letter to the Galatians is one of them, for example, where he says, I am astounded that you guys are so quickly turning your back on the gospel and turning to another gospel, which isn't really another gospel at all. And the gospel that they had been confronted with or exposed to was a Jesus plus works gospel. And this became a problem. This became a problem. So these attacks from within the church are nothing new. We stood still and we spoke about Ananias and Sapphira, and we used them to set the stage to point to the dangers that are in the church. Theirs was a story of massive deception and hypocrisy within the church that would be damaging to the infant church. The church had been in its infancy. Some people say that the church, by the time of Ananias and Sapphira, might have been a couple of months old. Some would go as far as saying the church might have been a couple of weeks old by the time this happens. And Masses of people are coming to faith in Christ Jesus. We saw on the day of Pentecost, how many people came to salvation? It was 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. The very next chapter, we see another 2,000 added. So there we get 5,000, Uncle John. And then in Acts chapter 5, we see great multitudes of people coming to faith in Christ Jesus. What was the word that we derived? Oh my goodness, it was just last week, and now it was in my brain right now and out of my brain. But massive, massive amounts of people came to salvation. Multitudes, great multitudes, but the original Greek word, I think, was plethos, where we get plethora from. And a plethora means plethora. It means, in Afrikaans, baie. Loads of people. There was loads of people that were coming to faith in Christ Jesus. And this is such a beautiful picture. We see that based on what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the awesome way that God was busy moving and working and building his church, that in Acts 5 verse 13, there were people that witnessed this and that looked and saw, oh my goodness, we dare not get involved here. Because what they were witnessing, what they were seeing, was something that they had so much reverence for, something that was so much bigger than what they ever could imagine. And they realized this. And what I love about that is that's verse 13 that said there were those that witnessed and would dare not join. But in verse 14, God was still saving people. And we took a look at that and we saw how it seems as though these people were counting the cost of following Jesus. It was something that Jesus had a lot to say about as well. And I think it's something that we should also be reminded of every now and then, because in and through this, we see that there is a way in which Jesus should be followed. And half-heartedly is not the way. This mamby-pamby, soft way of having one foot in the world and having one foot in the church, so to speak, is not the way. If he is not, and this might be a very hard thing to say, but if he is not Lord of all, Uncle Mike, he is not Lord at all. It's either all or nothing. The disciples weren't balanced people at all. They ran to their deaths. They knew what was going to happen. They experienced and had started experiencing persecution within the first couple of months, weeks of them being followers of Christ. And they ran towards that persecution with everything in them. These were not balanced people. These were not people that were concerned with self-preservation. These were not people that had counted the cost and found that anything they could give is worth more than Jesus. They found the opposite, that anything that they could possibly sacrifice, anything they could possibly lay down, there was nothing, nothing that could compare to Christ Jesus and knowing him, being found in him. Paul would later on write in Philippians chapter 3 that he regards everything as a loss, compared to the priceless privilege and the supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, and being found in him and being associated with him, not only through this amazing faith and the blessing that there is on this journey of getting to know him and getting to following him, seeing him glorified, but also associating with him even in suffering. And we're going to be speaking about that a little bit in the weeks to come. But this gets me quite excited, because all of this points to a certain way we are called to follow Christ. And I think one of the problems in church, or one of the dangers in church, that there is this idea that is being preached to, there's this idea that has been given life or fanned to flames, that being a follower of Christ is going to cost you nothing. If your faith costs you nothing, poor man, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. We all know that saying, everything worth having is, how does it go? Nothing, oh my goodness. Oh, you guys are right with me there. It's worth fighting for if it's worth having. Something like that, something to that effect. And this is the idea behind all of this. I think one of the dangers to the church is this me first, me focused, self-centered, shallow faith that causes many people to walk away when they are called to sacrifice. When the going gets tough, they jump off of the ship. They get out. They call it quits. And that's not the way to follow Jesus. That's not what we see when we look at the disciples. Acts 5 verse 13 and 14 gives us a brilliant picture of that and a glimpse of that as well. But there is a specific way to follow Jesus. And he is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. He calls us to love him more than anything and more than everything, even our very own lives. He calls us to die to ourselves, to pick up our cross, to follow him, to trust in him and rely on him. It's not a very nice message to the world, you know, because to the world, they don't want to lose. They don't want to die. They don't want to sacrifice. It's about seeing what we can get. And the Christian life is not marked by seeing what we can gain on this side of eternity. It's marked by sacrifice so that we might gain an eternity with him. And I think that this is amazing. And with that said, I would like us to continue on our journey through Acts chapter 5. And what I think I might want to mention just before we jump in there, when we speak about church, we're not speaking about these four walls and this roof above our heads. We're not speaking about church as the beginning and end all being Hillside Community Church. We're not speaking about this building. We're speaking about us. We are the church. And although we are grateful for a place to worship, to gather, to worship, to grow together, to love one another and serve one another as we serve him, although we are super grateful for it, this is not the church. And what we should actually have on the doors when we leave is a big board above the doors saying the church is now leaving the building. We should consider thinking about having something like that, because we are the church and we're leaving the building and we can do church. Although, like I said, we are grateful for this amazing facility that we have. We can do church, be church under a tree. We can do church, be church in a basement in China. We can do church, be church in secret caves like the early church did. We can do church and be church even in the prison, like Paul did, like Peter and John did. And we'll see that a little bit this morning. Church is more than just a building. Church is more than just a name attached to whatever we have going on here. It's so much more than that. And it's so important to keep that in mind. When we're building church, it's not building Hillside Community Church. It's building the body of Christ. And he's the one that's building it. We must just rock up and we must just remain faithful. And I think it's very, very important to keep in mind. Where we do it is not as important as how we do it. And I think as we look at our scriptures this morning and understand the how just a little bit more, my hope is to inspire you to fearless faith. And that's going to be the title of our message this morning and our time together. As we look at the faith of the apostles, of Peter and John, as we look at a glimpse of and speak about a fearless faith. And while you guys go to Acts chapter 5 this morning, for those of you who've got your Bibles with you, you guys can head there. We see the church go from strength to strength. We see the church growing and great multitudes of people coming to faith in Christ Jesus. We see this. We see how people were laid in the streets and so that Peter's shadow would just fall on them when he walks past and they are healed. We see people from the surrounding little towns and outskirts of the towns all bring their sick, bring their loved ones, bring those afflicted, those they care for in order to be healed and delivered and made well. And we see this, and this did not sit too well with the Sanhedrin and the higher ups, the high priest and all of these fancy pants people that are in control of, you know, being on the top of their culture, of their religious order of their day. And that's where we jump in. Verse 17. Are you guys ready? Good. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, And they were filled with jealousy, the scripture says. They arrested the apostles and put them in a public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to preach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel. And they sent people to the prison to have Peter and John brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." And when they had heard this, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests had heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And then some people came and told them, "Look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and preaching to the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Oh, there's so much politics going on here. You guys are, you just won't believe it. Verse 27, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying the following. He said, We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" See them trying to wash their hands of the guilt of Jesus' blood. "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" And I just love that. We must obey God rather than men. If ever there was fearless faith happening, this is it. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given those who obey him." And then verse 33, "When they had heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them." And we're going to be standing still just there for this morning and our time together. And as we say every Sunday, there is so much that we can say about this amazing passage of Scripture. There is so much that we can unpack. There is so many things that we can try and speak about, or not try and speak about, that we can speak about. I'm thinking about the fact that a lot of people, what drives a lot of people is very many times jealousy and fear, in the same way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests were driven by jealousy, feeling threatened by something more amazing than them. And then instead of getting along with it, they chose to act in animosity towards it in order to safeguard their own image, their own position. Oh man, and I think we all can relate to that in a certain way. Being targeted, not because you are busy with nonsense, but being targeted for standing on the truth, being targeted for doing good, being targeted not like people should be targeted when they do wrong, but being targeted for trying to be good and trying to do good. And I think all of us know something about that. Being vilified for the sake of your inability to compromise like the world. And I think that's what drives many people. I think there's the fact that God can intervene. We have a beautiful picture of that right here. God sending an angel to get them out of the prison. And I think that this is something that we also can stand still by and chat about. We see God being involved in his church, even in the persecution of his church. We see God do wonders and work miracles. And I think the thing that we should definitely understand about this is that this is not the norm. It's not necessarily the norm. God can, we see it. God does, we see it. But it's not the norm. It's not to say that when you go through stuff that God's going to make a miracle. We'll pray for miracles. We'll pray that He opens prison doors for you. We'll pray that He shakes the earth and that He, you know, does what He does. That He, like in the case of Daniel, shuts the lion's mouths. He can do it because He's sovereign over those things. Like in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we'll stand still by them a little bit later on this morning as well. Like in their case, where they are in this fire, but the fire isn't touching them. They exit this fiery furnace, not even smelling like smoke, while the guards, the very same people that bound them and tied them up, died when throwing them in there. We see this. We know this. We see God glorified in and through the shutting of lions' mouths, in and through open prison doors. We see God glorified in and through shaking the earth to do stuff as only He can do. But I think what we tend to miss is the fact that He is glorified even if He doesn't. Even if He does not shut the lion's mouth, even if He does not open the prison doors, even if He does not heal, God is still glorified. And we should not lose sight of that, because I think that is something that we tend to kind of desire, this relief of being, you know, healthy and free and all of these things. We desire that. But I think many times God is glorified in our suffering, in our enduring and remaining faithful. The best of everything is that there is nothing that can happen to us on this side of eternity that will make that He'll run away. When the prison doors shut, God is with us there. When the lions are roaring, God is with us there. When the fire is being blazed and fanned into greater flames, God is with us there. And in and through that, when we understand that, He is glorified. He is glorified, and He makes all things work together for His glory and our good, even if we don't see it and understand it. It is said that God does not waste a hurt. He does not waste pain. And He does not waste suffering, and that even in these things, He is glorified. And a little bit of what we're going to be speaking about in the coming weeks has got a lot to do with that. When God does not open prison doors, when God does not heal, when God does not shut the lion's mouths or withhold certain things, how He is glorified in and through us in those circumstances as well. I think there are so many awesome topics of discussion that we can get into when looking at this very profound passage of Scripture. But what I want to get into for this morning is the fearless faith that Peter and John had. And what I hope to see and what I hope to do this morning is I hope to inspire a little bit of that fearless faith in us too. And the first thing that I want to say as I look at this story and as I think about fearless faith is that it takes, genuinely takes, fearless faith to follow Christ. It takes fearless faith to follow Christ. We saw a little bit of a glimpse of this in our time together last week when we spoke about counting the cost. The fact that you are going to sacrifice for the sake of your faith, it has to cost you something. It must cost you. Your faith will cost you, and it must cost you. It's going to be tough. You know why? Because it goes against everything that the selfish man in us wants and desires. We are so preoccupied and so caught up with self-preservation, trying to gain, trying to position ourselves and settle ourselves and build our little kingdoms, that when the time comes that we are called to lay these things aside for the sake of Christ, it's never an easy thing. It's not an easy thing to sacrifice. It's not an easy thing to change. It's not an easy thing to deny yourself. It's not an easy thing. It takes and requires fearless faith in order to run this race that is set before us. And it's such an amazing thing that, Uncle John, you mentioned that opening into or setting the stage for our communion, because The writer of Hebrews calls us to run this race in a certain way. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses who have by faith testified to God's goodness, let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles, which is a hard thing in and of itself to do, and all the other unnecessary weight. Things that might not be sin and sin in and of itself, but things that don't help us run. We're going to have to lay these things off in order to run this race in a way that sees God glorified with every step. It's not just sin that we must deal with. There are other things that we're going to sacrifice too. There are other things that we must lay down and lay aside as well on this race that is set before us. And this race that is set before us, the writer of Hebrews calls this race, this describing this race is the Greek word agon, from which we derive the word agony. It's going to be agonizing at times running this race for Christ. It's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. It's going to be tough picking up your cross daily and following Him daily, denying yourself daily and following Him daily. It's tough being the living sacrifice that we are called to in Romans 12. It isn't always going to be sunshine and daisies and all happy-go-lucky and wonderful like feelings of, you know, when you are in love for the first time. It's not always going to be like that. Sometimes it's going to be really, really hard. Sometimes you're going to want to give up. Sometimes you're going to want to run away. And that's why it requires fearless faith of you to stay in the fight, to stay in the fight, even when the Goliaths of your life are standing in front of you, making you doubt. Even when the storms rage all around you, stealing your fear or your faith. And all of these things happen. It takes fearless faith to remain in the fight. It was never meant to be easy. And he said, as if that wasn't enough, we then find ourselves struggling with sin. We struggle with ourselves. We find ourselves caught between desiring to live lives that glorify God and then running in a different direction. We find ourselves struggling with ourselves in all of this, and we find ourselves falling, failing. The good things that we want to do, we don't. The bad things that we don't want to do, we do. All of this going on. And I think battling with ourselves in and of ourselves is something that I think should keep all of us very, very busy. So much so that I've got more than enough going on here to try and tell you, Uncle Mike, what you must and must not do. I've got a log the size of one of these firs outside in my eye. And I've got to sort that thing out. We've got to sort that thing out. And that's not easy. There is no room in this race for, as we have said, namby-pamby, compromising, sissified faith. There's no room in this race for that. The reason is because looking at Peter and John, the apostles, and countless others, is it takes a fearless faith to do what God has called you to do. Think of David. And we're not David, but think of Peter, think of John, and we're not any of those guys. They set the example, in David's case, with Goliath, great example. In David's case, with Bathsheba, a bad example. Don't follow that example. But they set the example. We look to these guys, and we realize that it takes a fearless faith to do what God has called you to do. You know why? Because we find ourselves at times just like Peter and John, David, countless other saints, being persecuted for the truth on which we stand. Just like we see here in Acts chapter 5, when we stand for Jesus, when we proclaim Jesus, when we preach Jesus, when we live according to His word, according to His will, on His way, we find ourselves not living according to a very popular choice in the world. It might be that you find yourself, as you live this life to the glory of our King, run this race, which at times, as we have said, is agonizing to the glory of our King, that you might become unpopular among your colleagues, among your peers at work, at school, wherever you find yourself. It takes a fearless faith to stand on the word of God, unmovable, unshakable, undeterred, and planted. You see, after being summoned by the Sanhedrin and the high priest and all of the fancy people, the top of the top, the guys with the very same authority and power that had crucified Christ, who have the same power to crucify these followers of Jesus, to crucify Peter and Paul, after having them summoned for preaching the gospel, after throwing them in prison for preaching the gospel, and that's the second time, not the first time. What I love about this is this is in and of itself a picture of fearless faith here too, in God sending an angel to open up the prison doors, because God freed them, God opened up those prison doors, not for their comfort. If you read the scriptures, God didn't do that for their comfort. There was a different purpose in that. And we many times try and make this faith thing work for us. That's not the way we should be thinking about this. God did not free Peter and John for their sake. He freed them so that they can continue doing what he had called them to do. And that is to go and preach the gospel. They were freed in order to go back, return to that which had landed them in trouble in the first place. They were not freed so that they could go and take a break or take a little bit of a sabbatical and find themselves. They were freed so that they could get busy with what God had called them to do. And I think that in and of itself takes a massive amount of what I would like to call fearless faith. But they go out, they go preach further, they get summoned back and dragged back, the scriptures say, more friendly this time. But that was because the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of these guys were scared of the repercussions of their actions, because something amazing was happening here. They were asked back a little bit nicer than what they were the previous times. And as they were standing in front of these people with the very same authority to end their lives, told them that we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you are, and you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. I just love that. It wasn't just that they, you know, spoke to one or two people. Jerusalem was filled with the message of Christ. And along with the message of Christ, we see God working and moving and multitudes coming to faith in Christ Jesus. And then Peter, again, fearless and fearlessly faithful, stands up and says, we're not going to bend our knee to you. We're not going to listen to what you say. We are going to obey God and God alone. That takes fearless faith. It takes guts to not only do what God called you to do, but to continue to do so, even in the face of persecution. Because that is where fearless faith will land you. It will land you in a place where you have to rely all the more on fearless faith, because it takes fearless faith to face the fire. Just like Peter and John, in the face of persecution, it takes fearless faith to stand there and tell these guys with this authority, with this power, with this might, humanly speaking, to stand in front of them and tell them, I almost said something very bad. To tell them, no, we're not bending the knee to you. We're bending the knee to God, and we're serving God and God alone. And we have said this before. We spoke about them before. We mentioned them earlier this morning. But I can't go anywhere else in my mind than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they, in Daniel chapter 3, find themselves standing before a choice again. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had erected a golden statue that everybody was supposed to worship when certain music played. And these men just decided that there's no way that they would obey the decree to worship anything, anyone else other than God. So these men were summoned. And in Daniel chapter 3, we read their response, either fire and death or bend the knee. And these three men turn to the king and they say, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you on this matter. It's not debatable for us. It's been settled in our hearts long before you called us to stand here and give an account of why we are disobeying you. Because we would rather disobey you and be in favor with God than disobey God so that we can be in favor with you. We have decided this long ago. There's no need to answer you on this matter. If this be so that we face fire and death or for our not obeying, that's it. There's no debating here. There's no discussion to be had here further. If this be so, we know that our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship your golden image that you have set up." Our God can save us. He can open prison doors. He can shut lions' mouths. He can make this fiery furnace that is heated to 5 or 10 times the normal heat, you can make it feel like a Sunday morning in Enumclaw. He can make it feel like nothing. And we will exit this fiery furnace, not even smelling like smoke, not even having a hair singed on our bodies. He can do that. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow to anyone or anything else. And just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we see Peter and John standing there with this absolute, I don't know what to call it, this unshakable, this unyielding mindset fixed on Christ Jesus alone, saying that we will not obey men, we will obey God and God alone. And in verse 33, we see that these Pharisees, Sadducees, these very, very, very important people, because of this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill Peter and John. It takes fearless faith to face death. And even though it didn't happen to them quite just yet, their fearless faith drove them to their eventual deaths, where they not only counted the cost, but just like Paul, knew something about the fact that if you put everything in all of creation on one side and you have Jesus on the other, Jesus far outweighs them all. What we have in Christ is worth more than anything that we can stand to gain or lose or sacrifice or give up on this side of eternity, because he is worth more than anything in all of creation. It takes fearless faith to stand on that. It takes fearless faith to give your life for that. And in this amazing story, we see something that we can follow, an example set that we can follow. And in order to follow that example, it's going to require something of you. Can I give you guys 3 guesses what it's going to require? Fearless faith. It's going to take fearless faith to follow this example. And this morning, as we come to a close, I think it takes a faith and a willingness greater than what we could ever imagine, greater than what we could ever know. And I think one of the things that we struggle with the most on this side of eternity is the fact that even with this desire in our hearts, we sometimes fall. We sometimes fail. You know, like when you feel on your heart something tell you, "I must speak to that guy." You feel the Holy Spirit impress on your heart someone to stand still by. And because you're scared, you keep on walking. I think we all know something about that. Feeling as though you failed. Feeling as though you have everything but a fearless faith. I think all of us know something about that. Feeling as though you've let him down. And to you then this morning, I want to leave you with a little bit of an encouragement, especially because we see pictures of both fearless faith and failure in the scriptures. And I wonder if Peter were here this morning, I wonder what he'd tell you. I wonder what he would say. I wonder if he'd tell you that, you know, I failed him as well. I failed him when he needed me the most. I watched as they mocked him, as they beat him, as they pulled the hair from his beard. I watched them shove the crown of thorns. And I did nothing. More than doing nothing, I denied him 3 times. I wonder if that's what Peter would have told us this morning. I wonder if he would have said, I watched from the shadows and the shadows of my shame as they beat him, and I was silent. I wonder if he'd have told us that it would be more than he could ever bear to hear the hammer strike the nails through his flesh, and with each blow that rung out into eternity, it's as though he's just pounded further and further into being confronted with shame and failure. And I wonder if we could have asked Peter this morning, what changed, Peter? If he had said, Jesus changed me. He forgave me. He never stopped loving me. I want you to know, church, the truth behind why you can have fearless faith, why we can have fearless faith, is because God enables it through the Holy Spirit. That's why he came. He empowers it through the Holy Spirit. That's a promise. Acts 1 verse 8. The reason why you can have fearless faith, not only this morning, but even in the face of fire and death, persecution, being ridiculed, is because he's with you through it all. That is why we can have fearless faith this morning. And not only is he with you through it all, but he'll be with you every step of this agonizing journey that you are called to run. You can have fearless faith this morning and rest in the fact that he loves you. He loves you. And I need you to hear that this morning, especially because if you are anything like me, you find yourself at times not having fearless faith, not sharing when you should, not being bold when you should, not standing up when you should. My hope and my prayer for you this morning is that the more you come to realize this, that he loves you, that he forgives, that his grace is enough, the more that would become a fire burning within you to be all the more fearless in your faith, to be all the more bold in your faith. And yes, we might not have spoken to that person yesterday, but may that drive you to just speak to 2 people tomorrow, 3 people the day after, and more, as you grow in your fearlessness and in living out your faith. May you be inspired to this because of who he is and run this race to the glory of his name. And Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that as we look at the scriptures, as we learn from it, as we are inspired by it, inspired by your words, we realize that it is only you that can make them come alive in us. Holy Spirit, we'd like to pray and ask that you be with us, that you help us. Because the truth is, Lord, we are small, we are weak, we are but little. But we also know, Lord, that little is much when you are in it. We also know how far two fish and five loaves of bread can stretch when they're placed in your hand. And we'd like to pray and ask, Holy Spirit, that you help us get over ourselves. Help us live this life fearlessly. Fearlessly, Lord, to the glory of your name. And it might require that, Lord, we think a little bit differently about the things that we think are massive mistakes, when in actual fact they're not. We thank you for the fact that you give us the opportunity to make things right. And where we might have missed that guy yesterday, or that person yesterday, that opportunity yesterday, Lord, we pray for two more tomorrow. We pray for three more the day after. We pray that you give us the strength, the courage, the boldness to do what you called us to do, to be salt and be light, to run this race to the glory of your name. We praise you for your love, Lord, for the fact that we're not alone, for the fact that you know us, the fact that you've called us, the fact that we are yours and we belong to you. And there's nothing that can separate us from this amazing love that we have in you. And this is not because we are good. It's not because we are worthy or deserving. It's because of you and you alone. So may our hearts beat for you and you alone. May we see you lifted high and desire to see so all the more, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.